Last week we began a sermon series entitled Pieces, looking at the book of Job. And what we saw last week was the kind of man that Job was. Job was a man that verse 1 of chapter 1 describes as being blameless, upright, fearing the Lord, and turning away from evil. There's no doubt that Job was a man who was a genuine worshiper, a genuine follower of God. Job was not perfect. He was not sinless. There's only one who has ever lived among us that lived a perfectly sinless life. His name is Jesus. Job was not Jesus. But Job was genuine, and his worship was sincere. And what God wants to show us and understand from the very outset is that Job is not the right candidate for suffering. If we were to put someone who didn't deserve to suffer, who didn't deserve to go through affliction and calamity, then Job would be the kind of man that we would put at the top of the list and say, Job doesn't deserve to go through what he is about to go through. He doesn't deserve the affliction and the calamity that he goes through. What the first five verses of the book of Job does is obliterate the bad theology of the prosperity gospel that says if you truly love the Lord, if you truly follow him, then nothing bad will ever happen to you. The prosperity gospel says that as long as you love Jesus, as long as you are faithful to the Lord, then only prosperity will come your way. Then there will be no suffering. There will be no calamity in your life. And if this were true, then Job's life would be a life that would be void of any suffering. He would only know prosperity because Job was a man who was blameless and he was upright and he feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. Yet, what we saw last week in verses 13 through 19 of Job 1 is that Job did suffer. Is that Job did face calamity. And one day, Job's life is shattered into pieces. He went from being the wealthiest man in all the East to being completely bankrupt and having nothing. In a crazy turn of events, he loses all of his wealth and he goes from riches to rags. However, we saw that wasn't the worst of it. You can always replace material wealth. You can always replace worldly things. What you can't replace are your loved ones. What you can't replace are your children. And Job and his wife lost all 10 of their children in one fell swoop when a tornado struck the house where all 10 of the children were gathered for a meal. They are all lost when the house comes crashing down upon them. A child can't be replaced, let alone 10. And this was a loss of enormous proportions in Job's life, as well as his wife's life. This was a calamity of a magnitude that is hard to even grasp or imagine. So the natural question is why? Why is all of this happening to Job? Why is Job having to endure such affliction? Job doesn't deserve this. This is not what is supposed to happen to a man of God like Job, right? That's what we're meant to think through. That's what we're meant to grasp from this book, is that these kind of things should not be happening to a man of Job's stature, of Job's character, of Job's godliness. This is the kind of thing that happens to those who are really wicked and who are evil and who are mean. This is reserved for the really bad people of the world, not people like Job. So what is going on? Why is this happening to a genuine, faithful follower of God? Well, here in Job's case, we're given some insight. We're allowed to have the spiritual curtain, if you will, pulled back for just a moment. And we're allowed to look into the heavenly realm, into the spiritual realm of what is taking place. This is usually not the case. In most of our lives, most of the time, we're not going to be given the kind of details and what is taking place in the spiritual realm that we are privileged to know is taking place here in the book of Job. But that's exactly what God allows us to see. So this morning, turn to Job chapter 1, and let's see what we are told as we try to make sense of what is happening to this blameless man who is righteous and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And if you want to follow along on your outline this morning, this is how we're going to begin. A glimpse into the spiritual realm. A glimpse into the spiritual realm. The curtain is pulled back for us in verses 6 through 12 of Job chapter 1. And this is what it says. It says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord says to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So what we see here is God declaring exactly what verse 1 says of Job, God declaring that to be true. That verse 1 is an accurate description. It's an accurate depiction of the kind of man that Job is. And so God is confirming that for us here in verse 8. He confirms he is blameless. He is upright. He does fear me. He does turn away from evil. Verse 9, Satan answers the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand against him." So Satan departs from the presence of the Lord. So let's begin this morning with some insights or some lessons that we can learn from this heavenly encounter that we are given a glimpse of. Lessons from this heavenly encounter. And the first lesson is this, that in order to find the answers to the world, you have to look to heaven. In order to rightly understand what is going on in the world, you have to look outside of the world. This world is never going to be able to give us the answers to the difficult and hard questions. In order for those to be answered, we have to look outside of the world. We have to look to the spiritual realm. We have to look to heaven. It's when we better understand the spiritual realm that we are going to be able to better make sense of the spiritual realm. So I put on your outline, all that is happening in the physical realm is merely a manifestation of what is happening in the spiritual realm. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." By heavenly places, Paul means the spiritual realm. The physical realm is where we tend to focus. It's where we tend to give most of our attention. However, it is the spiritual realm that is affecting what is taking place in the physical realm. And we see that being played out here before our eyes in this heavenly encounter. The spiritual warfare that is taking place in the spiritual realm is fleshed out in the visible physical realm of which we live. And so a lot of times when we're seeing things lived out in this world, in the physical realm, in this third dimension reality in which we live, all of what we are seeing portrayed in this physical world are simply manifestations of what is taking place in the spiritual world or in the spiritual realm. It's a manifestation of the spiritual warfare that is taking place. So if we are going to rightly understand the physical realm and we want to see the realities of the physical realm changed, then we need to rightly understand what is taking place in the spiritual realm and how what is taking place there affects what is going on here. That's the picture that we're given here. That's a lesson in this first chapter of Job. We'll see it again in the second chapter of Job. But it is what is taking place in the spiritual realm is certainly affecting. It's being manifested in what is taking place in the physical realm. And the leader of the spiritual forces of darkness is a spiritual being that the Bible calls Satan. Here in this heavenly encounter, we are given a better understanding of who Satan is. Number two of the Agon, we're given a better understanding of who Satan is. This is another lesson that we're going to be able to grasp and pull out of this first chapter. Is we're going to be able to better understand who our spiritual foe ultimately is and what he is doing and what he is about. And the first thing we see about Satan is that Satan is an angelic being. He's a spiritual being. He's an angelic being. Verse 6 there of chapter 1 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Sons of God is a reference to angels. And we know that from other places in Scripture, but even right here in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, we see this to be so because, beginning with verse 4, God is speaking to Job here, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And it's a reference to angels. The sons of God are angels. So we know that Satan is an angelic being, but B, there on your outline, Satan is a fallen angelic being who is an adversary of God. The word Satan in Hebrew literally means adversary. Probably the best description that we are given of Satan, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we are told, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." What Scripture gives us insight to and appears to tell us is that Satan, at some point, led an insurrection against God, and other angels chose to follow in this insurrection to the point where Satan is cast out of heaven. He's thrown down to the earth. Satan desired more power and more authority than he had been appointed by God to have, and he didn't like that. Satan did. He didn't like being under the authority of God. He didn't like being under God's authority. So Satan, along with other fallen angels, rebel against God. They do not want to be subordinate. They want to have authority over themselves and exalt themselves above God. We're given some other hints to this in places like Jude chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgments of the great day." So these proper abodes. They abandoned those, their own domain. They abandoned the authority that they had been restricted to or placed under, and they no longer wanted to live under that authority. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, he's reserved for judgment." And so that's all reference to these angelic beings led by Satan who don't keep their proper abode. They don't keep their own domain. They don't stay within their position of authority, and they rebel against God. And Satan is a fallen angelic being who has made himself to be an adversary of God. And as God's adversary, Satan's objective is to accuse and condemn us for the purpose of destroying us. So again, this is an insight that we're given into this heavenly encounter in Job 1, is that Satan is roaming around, it says, on the earth. Satan, which means, I told you, adversary, the word devil, which is another term for Satan, and we saw that reference back there in Revelation 12:9, means slanderer. And so that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to slander. He wants to accuse. If you go to Revelation 12:10, that verse right after Revelation 12:9, it says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." And so that's what Satan is doing. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. Satan has made it his mission to slander and accuse and condemn the people of God for the purpose of wanting to destroy them, of wanting to eternally damn them. We see here in Job 1:7 that it says Satan is roaming about the earth, and his roaming is not without purpose. His roaming very clearly is with purpose. And if we look at places like 1 Peter 5:8, it tells us what that purpose is. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's what he wants to do. He wants to devour. He wants to destroy. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief, in reference to Satan, only comes to steal and kill and destroy. While Jesus says, "I've come to give life and to give it abundantly." And there you see at odds the purposes of Satan versus the purposes of God. Satan's aim is to kill and destroy. And that's what he is about. He wants to destroy the very people of God. And in this heavenly encounter, we are given a good understanding about what Satan is all about. He's this fallen angelic being who is an adversary of God and who has made it his life mission to destroy us and eternally condemn us. Now that's bad news, because that means we have a very serious spiritual enemy that is very real. And by the way, you know, some people want to say, "Well, I don't believe in the devil," or "I don't believe in Satan." Well, here's a little insight for you. Whether you believe in him or don't doesn't make one hill of beans difference whether he is real or not. Amen? Scripture very clearly tells us that he's real. And whether you choose to acknowledge him, or whether you choose to ignore him, or whether you choose to dismiss him altogether, it doesn't change the fact that he is absolutely a very real enemy and a very real foe. And as a matter of fact, he would rather it that you just dismiss him. He would rather it that you just not believe in him. He would rather that you just totally disregard him, because that makes his job that much more easy, or that much simpler. But there's good news, because within this heavenly encounter, we see that Satan's mission to destroy the people of God, that in his mission to destroy the people of God, Satan is ultimately accountable to God and under the authority of God. And that's good news. That's really good news for us. And this reality is made clear from this encounter that we see happening in this passage in Job. Because look again at what verses 6 through 8 says there in Job 1. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to the present, or came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And so, in other words, what is happening here is Satan is having to give an account of what he is doing before the Lord. In other words, Satan is not free ultimately to just do whatever he wants to do. He is, whether he likes it or not, whether he's chosen to accept it or not, under the authority of God. I put on your outline, Satan does not have free reign. He can only do what God permits him to do. In verse 12, here in Job 1, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'All that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him.'" Very clearly, Satan can only do what God permits him to do. Nothing more. He can't go any further than what God sovereignly permits Satan to do. We see this truth in the New Testament. We see it in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, where Jesus tells Peter, he says, "Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Again, Satan had to get permission to sift Peter. He couldn't just do it on his own accord. He couldn't do it by his own authority. Satan can do nothing decisively apart from the authority of God. Let's be real clear. The Bible does not teach dualism. Dualism is the thought, or it's the teaching, that God being good and Satan being bad are two eternal beings that are on equal footing. And they are just kind of warring against one another for the upper hand. And the end result is still up in the air. We're not really sure who's going to win. We're not really sure who's going to get the upper hand. It just kind of, it's kind of give and take. And one day it looks like God has the upper hand. The other day it looks like Satan has the upper hand. And at the end of the day, we're just going to have to wait and see who wins out. That could not be further from the biblical reality about God and Satan. Satan absolutely is under the authority of God. And oh, by the way, fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, Satan loses. He loses, and he loses big. It's not even close. And so there is not this jockeying, if you will, of position. Satan is only doing what he is allowed to do under the sovereign authority of God. I put on your outline, Satan ultimately serves the sovereign purposes of God. Now, there is more mystery in this than we really have time to dig into this morning. But let me just say this. There is good and wise purposes behind all that God does. That's what Scripture teaches us. Is that there's good and wise purposes behind all that God does, including what he allows Satan to do. Every move of Satan is ultimately part of God's good, wise, and eternal plan. God is never taken off guard by Satan, and God certainly is not helpless to stop the activity of Satan whenever he chooses to, whenever he wants to. One day, God will completely stop the activity of Satan. Scripture, again, is clear on that. If you go to Revelation 20:11, I didn't reference this on your outline, don't have it on the screen even for you, but Revelation 20, verse 10 says, says that Satan is going to be cast forever into the lake of fire, where his torment will be day and night forever and ever. So therefore, God's permissions of what Satan does must be purposeful. And we are led in Scripture to believe that. We are given the hope of that in Scripture. There are reasons behind what God is doing, infinitely good and wise reasons. And we will trust in His infinitely good and wise reasons. A fourth lesson that we learn from this heavenly encounter is that what is being questioned is the glory and worth of God. What is being questioned is the glory and worth of God. Looking again at verses 9 through 11 here in Job 1, Satan says in reference to Job's worship of God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, the question that is being presented is this: does Job love God, or does Job only love God's gifts? Is God being worshipped by Job for who he is, or is Job only worshiping God for what God is giving him? And Satan's accusation is that Job doesn't really love God. What Job loves are the gifts of God. If those gifts are removed, then the real Job, Satan says, will appear. And he will turn away from God. And what's more, Satan says, not only will he turn away from you, God, but he will curse you. What's at stake is the glory of God. Satan is saying that God is not glorious enough to be worshipped unless he pays people to do it. That's Satan's accusation. He's saying, God, the only reason people like Job worship you, you basically are paying them to worship you. You're giving them all of this stuff. And so as long as you're giving them these blessings, as long as you're prospering their life, then they will gladly worship you. You're basically having to pay them to worship you. But take away those things, and then we will see that you are not glorious enough, God, to truly be worshipped. That your glory alone, just stands alone, is not enough for people to worship you. So God, in his infinite wisdom, again, tells Satan, take away his blessings. And I put on your outline, the glory of God is far more important than our comfort. Because our well-being is ultimately dependent upon the glory of God. Our well-being is ultimately dependent upon the glory of God. Everything about God rests upon the truth that he is infinitely glorious. That he's the most infinite and glorious being in all the universe. If this is not true, then that means he's not worthy to be worshipped. If God is not the most glorious being, then that means there is another source of satisfaction. There's another source of joy that is greater in the universe than God. There's something or someone that is greater and more satisfying than God is. And in order for our joy to be made full and our satisfaction in God to be complete, then God must be absolutely glorious above all else. So God is going to show, through Job, what genuine and heartfelt worship is all about. And he's going to show that ultimately worship and love for God is not based on just the blessings received from God, but it's based on the person and the glory of who God is. It's about the glory and the worth of God. And in order for our faith and love for God to be proven genuine, then there's going to be times where it must be tested. And that's what we're going to see happen with Job. His faith, his love, his genuineness in worshiping God is going to be tested. Peter says, this is true in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And so when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," he's talking about the salvation that has come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, you're rejoicing in that, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. And then he says, here's the purpose of those trials: so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, does Job pass the test? Let's see Job's response to his calamity. Job's response to his calamity. And the first response we see from Job is that Job grieves. Job grieves. And if you look here in chapter 1 of verse 20, it says, "Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground." So we're told here that he tears his robe. All of these are signs of grief. Tearing the robe was a customary sign of grief to demonstrate or show how torn or how ripped apart we feel inside. This is exactly how Job felt with especially the loss of his children, but the calamity that had fallen upon him. He felt torn. He felt ripped. He felt a great deal of anguish and remorse. Two, it says that he shaves his head. Another sign of grieving. This was another customary practice to express mourning or grieving. Hair was a sign of splendor, and to shave your head meant that your splendor had been removed, that it was gone, and you were mourning the loss that you have experienced. And then it says he falls to the ground. Another expression of grief and despair, as all of your strength is gone. And you are brought low to the ground. Job shows us that grieving is a right and a natural response to suffering. Grieving is a right and a natural response to death and to life's misfortunes. Grieving is not a show of a lack of faith. It's a proper and it's a right response to the calamities of living in this sin-fallen world. Even Jesus shows us this. When he lived among us, when we go to John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, when Jesus is grieving over his friend Lazarus passing away, knowing that he's about to raise him. And yet it says in John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Job's response of grieving is right and it's proper, and there's nothing wrong with grieving. It doesn't show a lack of faith. It doesn't show a lack of trust. It doesn't show a lack of love for the Lord. But even in our grief, it is right and it is good for us to worship. Because not only does Job grieve, but Job worships. Be there on your outline. Job worships. The last part of verse 20 says he worshiped. He tears his robe, shaves his head, he falls to the ground, but then it says, and he worshiped. Through his grief, through his pain, through his anguish, Job still worships the Lord. Satan is wrong. Job doesn't just worship God for the blessings, because once these blessings are removed, Job does not turn away from God. Job does not curse God. It's not at all what Job does. Rather than curse God, he worships God. And verse 21 gives us the reasons for Job worshiping. Job is able to worship God, one, there, because he recognizes that the things of this world are only temporary. And this is good. This is going to help us worship the Lord. It's going to help us when we recognize that the things of this world are only temporary. The first part of verse 21 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there." It says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave." Job understood that he came into this world with nothing and that he wasn't going to leave the world with anything. The things of this world are only temporary. They're not permanent. We should not get too attached to them. 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31, Paul says, I say this to you, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world, he says, is passing away. In other words, he's saying, hold on to all of these things in the world very loosely, because they are not permanent. They're going to pass away. And Job also says that he worships here because he recognizes that all that he has belongs to God, and he is only a steward of it. In the second part of verse 21, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. All that Job has was given to him by God. He knows that. He understands that. He only had it because God was gracious enough to loan it to him. He didn't own it. He was just managing it. He was a steward of it. The owner is God. And when the owner says it's time to have it back, then the owner has every right to take it back. And Job gets that. It doesn't belong to us. And that's a good vision or a good understanding for us to have when it comes to worshiping God and the stuff that we have. It's all God's. Every bit of it. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and all who dwell in it. God is never unjust to remove from our lives what is rightly His anyway. And Job gets that. And that's one of the reasons why Job is able to continue to worship God for who he is. He's not worshiping God because of his possessions or because of what he has. He's worshiping God for who he is. And he knows that everything he has is by the grace of God. And it's a gift from God. And at any time, God has every right to remove it. We are to be thankful to have what we have for however long God in His infinite wisdom chooses to allow us to have it. And then when it's gone, the right response is not to be angry, but to worship. And that's what Job shows us. And then the third reason Job is able to worship is because he recognizes that God is always worthy to be worshiped. He's always worthy. Whether it is a time of prosperity or whether it is a time of need, whether it is a time of abundance or a time of little, the very last part of verse 21, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. One of my very favorite verses, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, tells us this as well. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, he says, yet will I rejoice or exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Amen. Saying that God is always worthy because He is infinitely glorious. And so Job worships, and verse 22 just says he doesn't get mad at God. That was an expression, too, of his worship. He doesn't get mad at God. He doesn't get angry at God because, again, he has it all in perspective. It says, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And that is the right response for us as believers. And what we learn from this first chapter of Job is that God is infinitely worthy of our worship. And it's never a right response for us to get mad at God. If we do, then it's, I'm not saying that we ignore it. I'm not saying that we don't deal honestly with it. The Psalms deal honestly at times with their anger or with their grief. We acknowledge that. We are fine to acknowledge it. But at the end of the day, an expression of faith is to say, God, you are always glorious and you are always good. And your purposes and what you are doing and accomplishing are far greater than what I will ever know or understand. And so I will submit in worship of the one who is infinitely glorious and worthy to be worshipped. And it's never based on the gifts. It's based on the person who is Jesus Christ, the person who is our Lord and Savior. And that is what genuine, authentic worship is all about. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the lessons from Job. Thank you for Job's right response. Thank you for what we can see and learn and grow in our better understanding of what is taking place in the spiritual realm, what's going on. And we know that we don't always have all the answers and the how comes and the whys. Job certainly didn't have all the whys, but Job's response is one that I pray, Father, that we would all follow. A response of worship. Even in our times of grief, even in our times of pain and anguish, may we worship. And may we acknowledge that you and you alone, God, are worthy. For it's in Jesus' name I ask it and pray. Amen.
Amen.